Get your Bibles out and open with me to Acts chapter 26. Tonight we will be going through chapter 25 and 26. Actually, Paul is retelling his testimony, and we'll find that that retelling to King Agrippa is one of my favorite parts here in Acts. So it's really going to be good this evening. So read ahead, chapter 25 and 26, as we see Paul before Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, King Agrippa, and Bernice. That is a real weird relationship. Actually, the Herod family are a weird relationship. A lot of incest and weird stuff going on. We'll deal with it more tonight. But I always love when Paul preaches, he always preaches for a decision and bringing people to the Lord. Sometimes it gets him in trouble, but he's always preaching for a decision from the people. I think back to October 8th, 1871. D.L. Moody was addressing his audience with a stirring message on the need to accept Jesus Christ wholly in their lives for salvation. He told the crowd that, "I want you to go home and I want you to think about the message that I've just given you. And I want you to come back next week prepared to make a decision for Christ to come into your hearts and live for Him completely." Next week never came for many of those, because that night, one of the greatest U.S. disasters of the 19th century broke out, and it was the Chicago Fire. For 3 days and three nights, that fire engulfed the city. 4 square miles of buildings were obliterated, destroyed, and it killed hundreds of people. And some who had heard Moody's message, they weren't given the opportunity to respond because they perished in that fire. And from that point on, D.L. Moody determined that the end of every message that he would give, he would urge the audience, urge the people to commit their lives to Christ. And of course, one of the greatest evangelists we know of. But you see, Paul did that. Whenever he preached, he urged the audience for a decision. Sometimes it got him in trouble. He was run out of town. He was beaten. He was stoned. But he always went for a decision for Christ. Oh, so important. And so here, it is the same before King Agrippa. We really find that he urges a decision from Agrippa, and Agrippa does give a decision. We'll see that in a moment. But if you remember, if you have been with us in the past number of weeks, at least, well, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, if you've been with us, you remember that Felix left him in Caesarea for 2 years. Paul basically is a political pawn. And now in chapter 25, as he appears before Festus, the governor, the new governor, he realizes that he's not going to get a fair trial, so he appeals to Caesar. "I will go to Rome and take my case before Caesar." Now, a Roman citizen had a right to do that. And so Festus says, "To Caesar you appeal, to Caesar you will go." Yet there was a big problem. There were no charges against Paul. That was a big problem for Festus. He didn't know what charges to give Caesar, and to bring this prisoner to Caesar would be like a lower court appealing to the Supreme Court on a case that they don't even have charges for. It's ridiculous, and it would reveal the incompetence of the court or the incompetence of Festus. And so he's got a problem. Now, King Agrippa and Bernice show up. They're in town, and they're willing to hear Paul. And while Festus is thinking, "Well, maybe Agrippa can advise me on what charges to send to Rome with Paul." And so here, Agrippa and Bernice are there listening to Paul, and we get Agrippa's response. Now, this is King Agrippa II. His father was the one that put James to death, imprisoned Peter. Actually, they come from a long line of murderers, and Agrippa here, he actually has the title of king at a very early age, probably right out of his teen years, early 20s. He's now has the title king. He's given rulership eventually over vast portions of the Palestine area. He's made superintendent of the Jewish temple at Jerusalem, and he manages the treasury, so he had great access to wealth. And he had full power to remove the high priests from office at will. Put in one, take him out, put in another, and he did that frequently. So here he is, Agrippa, probably in his late 20s, early 30s. He's young, he's powerful as a ruler, and he has great wealth at his fingertips. He kind of reminds me of the story of the rich young ruler. You find it in three of the Gospels. And here is a man that is just like that rich young ruler that came to Jesus Christ. That young man in Christ's day came kind of as a seeker, kind of innocent. It seems as though Agrippa, this man, is kind of hardened in his position. And yet he's young, he's a ruler, and he has great wealth at his fingertips. And I would wonder, you know, because when Jesus had that rich young ruler come to him, and this man, Agrippa, was very familiar with the Jewish religion and the Jewish traditions, very much trained in it. I wouldn't be surprised if Agrippa had heard that story before, the rich young ruler. In fact, some say the rich young ruler very likely could have been Paul the Apostle. He was Saul of Tarsus at that time. Oh, that's speculation, we don't know. But isn't it interesting to have Paul the Apostle now preaching to this rich young ruler, Agrippa? And he preaches on the resurrection of Christ, and we'll get to that message this evening, but I want to get to Agrippa's response, because I think it's much like the rich young ruler's response. And then I want to take you to that story of the rich young ruler and see the parallels there with Agrippa and this rich young ruler, and also how it applies to our own lives. Because as Paul was preaching, we find it got to the point in verse 28, where Agrippa, in chapter 26, where Agrippa, he says to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether it be in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." In other words, that you would be converted to Christ, that you would come to a belief in Jesus Christ. There he is preaching for a decision. Jesus, with this rich young ruler, I want to turn there because I do think there are a lot of parallels there with the story that Jesus was giving, or the incident that we're told of in the Gospel of Mark. James is going to be there. Pastor James on Wednesday night is going to be there soon enough, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a flavor for what's going on as he gets to that chapter, because I think there is a lot of crossover. There is a lot of relatability of this rich young ruler with Agrippa and some of the same things that they struggled with. And here Agrippa, "Wow, you've almost persuaded me." And yet Agrippa goes on in history, and we don't know what happens to him. We don't know if he's converted. We know he dies at age 70, and yet he loses his kingdom, loses access to the treasury. Obviously, he's no longer young, he's older, and he's no longer a ruler, and he's no longer wealthy. And yet we don't know if he came to Jesus Christ. But you see, we don't know if this rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ. For we do find that the composite picture of this young man in Mark chapter 10, we want to look at that beginning in verse 17, but you also have the same story in Matthew and in Luke. Gives us a few more details in some of those gospels as well. Same story. And we find this first century individual, remember when the term yuppie was in vogue? those young people that were up and coming and becoming wealthy and kind of the movers and shakers of what it was, the 80s, I think the term was around then. Well, you might say that this was the first century yuppie of his day. And here, let's read the story, verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. And it says, as he was setting out, Jesus, on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And then Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now notice this. He poses the question, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Notice his search for the meaning of life, for a purposeful existence, for peace with God, although he was a religious man, this rich young ruler. But Herod Agrippa knew religion. He was part of that whole Jewish community, and he knew religion. But this rich young ruler didn't find it in religion. And so he was looking for a quality of life yet unknown to him, in spite of his youth, in spite of his wealth, in spite of his position. You see, eternal life is used some 50 times in the scripture, and it denotes a quality of life more than a quantity of life. We know eternal life does mean a never-ending existence, a quantity of life, but it means primarily quality of life. You see, in the heathen world, this unending existence to them, it wasn't necessarily desirable because in their mind, it could be an unending life of anguish, an unending life of pain. Because their gods were very cruel gods, and they couldn't imagine going on in an eternal existence with such a cruel, anguish kind of life. It's like the fella that loved to go down to the park and eat his sack lunch. He was an 80-year-old man, just loved to go down there and watch the kids and eat his sack lunch. And he heard, pick me up, kiss me. Pick me up, kiss me. He looked around, he saw a little frog down by the park bench, said, pick me up, kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess. He emptied the rest of his sack lunch into a garbage container and put the little frog in the sack. And as he went off, this little frog was wiggling in the sack. Kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess. He opens the sack and looks into it and says, at my age, I'd rather have a talking frog. You see, for some people, eternal existence is like a frog-like existence. If you have a harsh God, if you have a cruel God. There was an interview in People magazine years back. At the pinnacle of his career, he reflected on his own quest for happiness, and he said, and I quote, I sit in my house in Buffalo. Sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbearable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and yet I'm lonely and bored. I often wondered why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't the cure-all. You know who that was about 30 years ago? O.J. Simpson. Boy, did his life take a turn for the worse. You see, the rich young ruler, he discovered this same emptiness in his life 2,000 years earlier. And like maybe a busy executive, he must have had meetings, meeting deadlines and making deals and maybe pulling off some power falafel lunches. Falafels are the Israeli hamburger back then, but maybe these power lunches. And we find from Mark, notice it says, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, this rich young ruler ran up to him and knelt down before him and asked the question. There's a real sense of hurriedness here, kind of a busy schedule, deadlines to meet. And it seems as though the rich young ruler's attitude was, hey, let me close this eternal life deal before Jesus leaves town. You know, just let me settle this issue. I'm in a hurry kind of thing. And you see, often until we become desperate enough, the deeper issues of life go unresolved. We must come to the end of ourselves before we come to the beginning of God. And the rich young ruler, well, he wasn't desperate enough at this point. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century prince of preachers, said there was a man who was almost saved in a fire, but he was burned. There was another who was almost healed of a disease, but he died. There was one who was almost reprieved, but he was hanged. And there are many in hell who are almost saved. You see, the man's question unmasks the man. What good thing shall I do? You see, an I do kind of religion. He held a prestigious position as a young man, a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue or some high position as that. And yet the curse sin brings is spiritual and moral blindness. That's what sin does, makes us blind. And the basis of man-made religion is works righteousness. And that still produces deeper blindness and greater self-deception. And that's where this man was at. This I do attitude was the man's undoing. What must I do? That's his undoing. Now, Jesus sought to draw this man out of religion, I do kind of religion, to get to God, to a relationship. And he poses a question, and that's followed by a statement. He says, why do you call me good? That's the question. And the statement, only one is good, God alone. Jesus is saying, if you say I'm good and God alone is good, who am I to you? Notice drawing him into relationship. Either no good or I'm God. That's what he's doing, a relationship. It's what we have, relationship with Jesus. He is God. But then Jesus offers him the law, offers him religion. At this point, the man faces a dilemma. To whom and to what is he going to yield his life to? To Jesus or the law, Moses? Is he going to yield his life to the spirit of the flesh, relationship with Jesus, or religion? Is he going to yield his life to God or to man? We've all got to yield our life to something or someone. The old Bob Dylan song said, you've got to serve somebody. You're going to yield yourself to someone or something. The captain on the bridge of a large naval vessel saw a light ahead on a collision course, and he signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain signaled again, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The reply, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman third class. The furious captain signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The reply, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. You see, man is on a collision course with hell. And unless we alter our course and we turn to Jesus Christ, we'll eternally be lost. That's what the rich young ruler faced. He erred in his first opportunity to experience eternal life by failing to see Jesus not only as a good teacher, but as God, the Savior. Good teacher. Jesus said, only one is good, that's God. Who am I, no good or am I God to you? Failed to see that. The second error, he was choosing the path of self-effort, works righteousness, what I do, instead of the path of self-forsaking. And you might call it word righteousness, what God has done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's righteousness. John 3:16. You see, because the man chose the legal way to God versus the loving way through Jesus Christ, the Lord laid out commandments to ensure a God-quality kind of life if you follow it exactly. Here are the commandments. Do these commandments and you can have that kind of life. The problem is we can't do those commandments perfectly. But that's what the man wanted, so Jesus offered him those commandments. And note all the commandments that we found here in Mark, they all come from the second book of the law dealing with man's relationship with man. The first tablet or the first book of the law dealt with man's relationship with God. Four commandments dealing with our relationship with God. And then the second book or the second tablet, six commandments dealing with man's relationship with man. Now, of particular notice, in two of the Gospels, honor your mother, your father and your mother is the last that Jesus tells the man. And in one, it's next to the last. Whereas in the book of Exodus, honor your father and mother appears first on that second table. That was a priority. God thought that was pretty important. So he said, honor your mother and father. And I think Jesus left it with the rich young ruler as last, so the man might go away thinking about that, contemplating that, meditating on it. Because do you think this rich young ruler might have been one of those that Jesus was talking about when he indicted the religious people of the day, when they're on Jesus' case for breaking the commandments of Moses and going against Moses? And he said, you guys break the law because of your traditions. You say if your wealth wants to be used for God, you'll break the commandment, honor your mother and father, and say, oh, mom and dad, I can't give anything to you. I can't help you out because everything was korban, given to God, a way of protecting your greed. Do you think that might have been the case with this rich young ruler? He said, oh, korban, it's all yours, God. And yet he hadn't found peace in his heart. And yet he had neglected his mother and father. And so Jesus wanted him to think about that. You see, the Lord through the law was seeking to reveal the young man's failure. His failure in regard to his fellow man, not just his mom and his dad, but others that he dealt with because of his riches. Riches can make a person very selfish. One day, a certain old rich man of miserable disposition visited a rabbi who took the rich man by the hand and led him to a window. Look out there, he said. The rich man looked into the street. What do you see? Asked the rabbi. I see men, women, and children, answered the rich man. Again, the rabbi took him by the hand, and this time he led him to a mirror. Now what do you see? Now I see myself, the rich man replied. Then the rabbi said, behold, in the window there is glass, and in the mirror there is glass. But the glass of the mirror is covered with a thin layer of silver. And no sooner is the silver added than you cease to see others, but you see only yourself. This man had the silver, and he was really self-absorbed. And unflinchingly, when Jesus gave him all these commandments that dealt with man's relationship with man, unflinchingly, he said, I have kept all from my youth. What more do I lack? I'm perfect in my dealings with others. Really? You're kidding. In your own mind, you are? Is that right? Remember Jesus' previous sermon on the Mount? I wonder if this rich young ruler had heard that. The Sermon on the Mount, it really exposed human nature for what it really is, defiled and defiling. Jesus said, for if a man looks upon a woman to lust, he's committed adultery. To be angry with your brother qualifies you for hellfire. Violating the least of the commands makes you guilty of the whole law. And so the Ten Commandments and Jesus' message on the Mount, It was intended to lance the infected heart of man, exposing the pussy and the putrid nature that we have within all of us. It wasn't to qualify us for the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't to make us good, but it was to show us how evil we are. And this young man said, oh, I'm perfect in my dealings with others. Martin Luther said, the law discovers the disease. The gospel gives the remedy. I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. The 7th century Puritan preacher Stephen Carnot said, the law is the hammer to break us, the gospel God's oil to cure us. You see, the rich young ruler, he shows himself as having an unawakened conscience in light of the commands that Jesus has just given him. You see, the intent was, how's your relationship with your parents? Here's the commandments. How are you dealing with your friends? How about your business associates according to the law that is given and the spirit of the law, not doing this stuff in your heart? Is there any conviction of spirit? Is there any renting of the heart, or is there any mourning over failure? And the man would say, no. No, I've been good from my childhood up. I wonder if any of us could possibly say that. You see, when he looked into the glass, he didn't see others. He only saw himself. He was self-absorbed. Riches, ruling, being young, whatever. It made him that way. John MacArthur says the law speaks with awful force to an awakened conscience. The third error of this rich young ruler was a false self-concept. He didn't see sin as utterly sinful. As you see the commands, how have you treated or mistreated people? You don't see that mistreatment as utterly sinful? He didn't. He didn't. And salvation is for those who hate nothing but sin and love nothing but God. And the rich young ruler, he had no hatred of sin that needed forgiving. He had no confession of wrong that needed cleansing. You see, this man was looking, I believe, for a formula. He was looking for some religious ritual, some ceremony, some missing piece to the puzzle of life that would make life work. Maybe a command, something to do that maybe he could stick in his briefcase in times of discouragement and despair, loneliness, dejection. He could bring it out and feel better. Because this now has made him feel better. He came to Jesus. He got this little piece to the puzzle. He was looking for convenience, temporary relief, self-satisfaction, because he was a slave to self. And whenever we're a slave to ourselves, we'll miss God. We'll put other things first. Alan Redpath said, pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves, and that is the national religion of hell. You see, at this point, the scripture tells us that Jesus looked at him. We saw that in Luke. He looked at him. Literally, he gazed fixedly. Have you ever had somebody that's made total eye contact with you and will not look away? You know, it kind of makes you a little bit nervous. When I first met Chuck, I was at a retreat, and I just wanted to tell Chuck, Chuck, you're my pastor. I was just a young guy, and I can remember I met Chuck in a hall. It was up at Lake Arrowhead when they used to have the conference center up there to pastor's retreat. And Chuck came around the corner. I just wanted to tell him, Chuck, just want you to know that in Hawaii, you know, you're my pastor, and I've been listening to your tapes. And I can remember, you know, Chuck was very close. It looked like he was looking right through me. Made me so uncomfortable. You know, he can see every little flaw in me, you know, but I think as Jesus looked at this man, he gazed fixedly, discerned clearly. But what that man received from Jesus was love, because that's what it said. Jesus loved him. Agapao is the Greek term, and it's loved expressed in compassion. There was compassion that was just coming out of the life of Jesus. And he responded to the rich young ruler's question, What am I still lacking? And with love, Jesus said, and basically he strips the silver off the mirror to expose really what's keeping this man from eternal life. Man, you're just looking at yourself. Man, all you see is you. So he takes that silver off so that the man could see clearly what he's not seeing. And he says, if you want to be perfect, the word there is full grown, fully matured, or having that quality of life in God, to reach that goal, sell your possessions, he says. Your temporal wealth, sell that, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying it's, if you really want to be close to God, get rid of all your possessions, your house, your car, everything, and just be in poverty. That's not what he's saying. And you have to look at what was hanging this man up. Jesus was saying, change your relationship to this material world. You are so hung up on your wealth and your position, and you're young, you just think you're going to live forever. You're hung up on that. And so the instruction amounted, who is Lord? Who's Lord of your life, me or your possessions? That's what he's saying. You see, notice, the man's face fell, and he became very sad, and he went away sorrowful because he owned much possessions or great possessions, and he was very rich. Unfortunately, many churches today, instead of letting the man go and contemplate and think about what Jesus said, man, they'd roll out the carpet to somebody that's rich. Oh, come on in, put them on the rolls and nominate them for a church board. Hey, they're rich, man. They can do a lot for the church. Not the Lord. You know, not the spiritually minded. You see, to this man, Jesus was appreciated. Oh, he had great respect for him, but wealth, that was his priority. The Bible says, for by whatever a person is overcome, by that also he's brought into bondage. You see, wealth can be appreciated if God has given it, but Jesus needs to be the priority. Whatever we have, whatever God has given, Jesus first, all the other stuff after that. He's the priority. Because a passion or a person or a possession, if those things aren't yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that can become our downfall. If Christ isn't first and those things are second. See, the Bible says in Matthew 6:24, Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or riches. We can't serve this world and serve God at the same time. Whatever admiration the rich young ruler had for Jesus, it was dissolved by his desire for position and possessions. You see, it's not men who have riches that are shut out of heaven, but it's riches that have men that shut them out of heaven. Money tends to bind people to earth and keep them there. And that's what they see. And it's hard for them to see heaven like this rich young ruler, probably like Agrippa as well. We don't know what happens in later life with Agrippa, nor do we know with this rich young ruler. It's a big question mark, but our salvation, we should never leave our eternal life to a big question mark. Not wise. But you see, money can bind us to earth. Someone viewing an opulent mansion mentioned, these are the things that make it difficult to die. It's like the bigger barn syndrome. The man who had his crops were overflowing, he said, let me build bigger barns to store all my goods, and then I will say to my soul, take ease for many years, for you have so much stored up. And the Lord breaks in. He said, you fool, this night your life is required of you. You're dying this night in the midst of your plans for bigger barns. Then who's going to own what you what you have stored up. And he said, so it is with a person who's rich in this world, but poor toward God, not rich toward God. You see, we leave it all behind. We don't take it with us. And money can give a person a false sense of independence. You know, that can be a person's high tower. They hide behind that. Remember the church of Laodicea when Jesus wrote the seven letters in Revelation? The Laodicean church, something very interesting that Jesus said to them, and also a historical thing that took place, because an earthquake utterly destroyed that city in 62 AD. And yet they rebuilt it totally alone. They refused any help from any outside help. They were very, very independent. And the church became that way spiritually. And Jesus said, you say that you are rich, that you have become wealthy, you have need of nothing, but you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Sometimes we can be filled with ourselves and filled what we've accomplished and all our goods and stuff. You know, block out the Lord. Be careful of that. You see, that rich young ruler, he heard sell, but he didn't hear follow. We've got selective hearing. Sometimes people will hear things and they will not hear other things. We hear what we want to hear, the things that are most important to us, and we miss those things that are needful to us. Some things we really need to hear, we don't hear. Other things that are so important to us, we hear and we might get offended or we go away sorrowful like this rich young ruler. You see, the Lord is never going to ask more of us that he doesn't give back far more than we give up. The Lord is never going to be our debtor. We're never going to owe God something. He's always going to give back abundantly above more that we ask or think. You see, the fourth error and the final error of this rich young ruler was he was without zeal for the Lord's commands. No zeal for the Lord's commands. He chose to hoard his goods rather than heed Jesus' word to follow. To follow. It means to walk the same road together. In other words, Jesus is saying, I want you to get on the road that I'm on, a relationship with me, and go with me in the way. And it's in the imperative mode, indicating a command, not a suggestion. He's not saying, well, if you feel like it, just follow me. No, it's a command. You follow me. And the verb is in the present tense. It demands a start of an action and a habitual practice of that action. Don't just start, but continue habitually following me. Maybe that's a good word for some of us who've let some of the worldly things creep in and block out the Lord. You see, the call to follow is not only a call to obedience, but a call to companionship and friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing to think that you can be the companion and the friend of God. Remember when Abraham was called the friend of God in Isaiah? And Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, but I call you friends if you do what I ask. Imagine us being a friend and a companion of God. What worldly pleasure or what worldly possession can you put in place of that? Nothing. And I dare say many on their deathbed wish they didn't live that wayward life and do what they did because they had come to a point of no return. And now, even now, they're cursing God. And they can't buy salvation. It's impossible. Their money can't buy it. Someone wrote, money will buy a bed but not sleep, books but not brains, food but not an appetite, a house but not a home, followers but not friends, medicine but not health, amusement but not happiness, finery but not beauty, a crucifix but not a savior. You see, Jesus called the rich young ruler to discipleship. And that's what Paul was getting at with Agrippa. Agrippa, with all his power, with all his prestige, with all his wealth, being youthful at that time, that's the same thing that Agrippa needed to hear. And a disciple means a learner, a pupil. I love it. Our school, that's what our school is all about, from kindergarten all the way up to high school. They're being discipled in the ways of the Lord, and not just academically, but spiritually. And that's what the Lord has called us to be, a disciple, a learner, a pupil, one who follows another and is taught by them. Not simply a student staring off into space, lecture time, like I used to do in school, you know, or casually observing the instructor, but the idea that Jesus is saying is drinking in every sentence, hanging on every word, marking every inflection of the voice with the intense desire to apply what they hear to their life. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciple. You see, there's a beginning and a habitual following that we might be his disciple. It means to follow or join him in the way. You see, in the way, yes, in the way of Jesus. That's different than my way or your way. It's different than the way of Agrippa or the way of the rich young ruler, because we naturally want to go our way. We want to do our thing. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. You see, but Jesus said, no, I want to yoke you together. I want you to go my way. I want you to be a companion with God and walk in those things that God has foreordained for you from the foundation of time in your short journey here on earth. Don't let the world, don't let possessions and position and all this stuff eclipse that. But I want a companion with you in the way that I have for you. You see, we go the way of selfishness, the way of pride, the way of ambition. But Jesus wants us to walk in his way. I love the story of the tax gatherer, Zacchaeus, just the little guy, couldn't see Jesus over the heads of the taller people, climbed a sycamore tree. But you see, he was a rich man to whom Jesus said, today salvation has come to your house. Why? Because he joined Jesus in the way and became a follower of Christ. His wealth had been eclipsed by the person of Jesus Christ. And what the rich young ruler sought after, eternal life, was right before his eyes, but he didn't see it because he was blinded by stuff. Stuff destined to perish. And how many people, they've got their eyes on stuff, position, possession, on persons, on wealth. And it's hiding Jesus Christ from them. The most important thing that they're put on planet Earth to come and know him as Lord and Savior. Oh, so important. The great newspaper publisher of the early part of the 20th century, William Randolph Hearst, he was a patron of the arts, and he spent much time and money amassing art treasures for his collection. One day, he found a description of a piece of artwork that he felt that he must own, so he sent his agent abroad to find it. After months of searching, the agent reported back that he had found the treasured object and that it was close at home. "Where is it?" Hearst inquired. "In your own warehouse, with many other treasures you own that are still in packing crates." He had been searching for a treasure that was already in his possession. You see, salvation isn't far away. It's not some hurdle that you have to get over, some bunch of rules that you have to do. Salvation is near, the Bible says in Romans 10:8. The Bible says it's near, it's in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith. It's right here. You see, but sometimes stuff can block it out. You've heard it said before that a dime can block out the sun if you put it right in front of your eye. But you know what? If you multiply dimes, dollars, many times over, it can block out the S-O-N, the Son of God, with his treasure of eternal life. Jesus' statement that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me kind of end off with this because it's important. In their day, they were astounded. The disciples, how can someone be saved then if this rich man can't? Because there was a teaching, and it was a false teaching. And sometimes we hear it today with the word faith people. You know, if you're wealthy, it shows that you're really right with God. You've really named it and you've claimed it, kind of thing. Well, they had a version of that in the Christ day, in the disciples' time. And Jesus said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It went totally against the teaching of the rabbis of that day, because they taught that the accumulation of wealth was a virtue. The richer you were, the closer to God you were. A man to give away his wealth, that was unwise and that was sinful. And so they created a religion, actually a religious law, that protected their greed. And they stated that it was only permissible to give away one-fifth of a person's possessions. And so they made God after their own carnality, after their own greed, and teaching the greater gift you gave to God, up to one-fifth of your wealth, the greater blessing and greater favor that you would have with God. And God was pleased in accordance with the size of the gift given. So in almsgiving, the rich would buy the best sacrifices. They would purchase the best sacrifices. They would give more than any other, so they would have a position in heaven. Remember when Jesus was watching those rich people drop in the big amounts? That's what they thought. Man, I've got a position in heaven. Look at how much I gave. Or man, do I have salvation now? And Jesus said, the little woman who gave in her two mites, she gave in more than all the rest, because she gave what was so dear and precious to her, what she was living off of. You see, the wealthy bought their way into heaven, bought their way into a position with God. And Jesus blew that up. He blew that up, that false teaching, that the gift giving enriches. He said, instead of helping, those things can actually hinder a person from entering the kingdom of God. He said, how hard is it? Well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because his riches block out Christ as the rich young ruler. And he's talking in hyperbole, a literal needle and a literal camel. Not as the Arabs have concocted. It's a subgate in the main gate that if you unload the camel, you can squeeze him through. No, that's not it. You can't squeeze through on your own. It's not what he's talking about. He's speaking in hyperbole, exaggeration. It's impossible, because the disciples had always been taught the opposite, that for the rich, heaven was a sure thing. They were amazed at this. And so they said, then how can a person be saved? You see, Jesus is saying, basically, it's not by effort. It's not an I do kind of thing. You can't buy your way into the kingdom of God. You can't be good enough to get in. Religion won't make a way for you to get in. There's no formula. There's no mantra that you can say that is going to open heaven's gates to get you in there. With man, it's impossible. In fact, the psalmist declares that, Psalm 48:7. He says, no man by any means redeems his brother or can give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should go on and live eternally, that he should not undergo decay. You see, what is the cost? Well, the precious blood of Christ. We were not redeemed with silver and gold from our former manner of life inherited by our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and our believing, our trusting in that. You see, so we came all that way to come back to Herod Agrippa. Oh, you've almost persuaded me, Paul. The rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful. Wasn't persuaded then. We don't know if he was ever persuaded. But almost persuaded me. You see, Agrippa was held back by something. His weird relationship with Bernice, his sister. Deal with that tonight. His wealth, his position, all that he had. But you see, this morning, what holds you back from following absolutely unconditionally? Have you let maybe career, maybe possessions, position, maybe a relationship, maybe pride somehow come in and eclipse and block out the Lord? You put that in front? Is that really what you're going to live this life for? And then go on to eternity, a Christless eternity? Is that really what you want? Is that worth it? I would pray this morning that you're not satisfied with the life that you're living. You're not satisfied with what Agrippa had or the rich young ruler had or you have, whether you're on that climb to success or where you're there and you go, you know what, it's not meeting up to what I thought it would be. And it never will. A life without Christ is a wasted life. Charles Spurgeon, he said, I'm afraid for you who go ankle deep into religion and never venture further. Speaking to his congregation in the 19th century, he said, I'm afraid that you might return to the shore. Oh, how true that is for our day and age. But as for you, who plunge into the center of the stream and find waters to swim in, I have no fears. You shall be carried onward and by the current ever increasing in strength till in the ocean of eternal love you shall lose yourself in heaven above. Oh, no fear if you're going all the way for Christ, all the way in his streams, in his rivers of love. I would encourage you not to delay in making that decision like Agrippa did. And as D.L. Moody preached, and maybe those that died in the fire, they did not have an opportunity because they were waiting for the next week to make that decision. I don't know. I hope they would have made it, you know, as they were, you know, taking their last breath. But I would say none of us have any guarantee in this life. We don't know what today will bring, what tomorrow will bring. But you see, salvation is so close. Romans 10:8 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. Father, I would pray this morning, Lord, as we talk about D.L. Moody preaching for a decision, about the Apostle Paul preaching for a decision, Lord, that's what we've been doing for the last 45 minutes, preaching for a decision. Maybe those now that have gone ankle deep into Christ and yet now they're on shore again and letting the things of the world eclipse their love and passion for Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning, I pray that they make a decision to come to you wholly and completely. Maybe those, Lord, that have never really made a commitment. They've never asked you to come into their heart to be Lord and Savior. I pray that they would do that this morning, Lord, before we leave this place. And you can do that just now. Maybe if you're returning to the Lord, full commitment to the Lord, or for the first time, you can pray after me and ask Christ to come into your heart and simply say, Dear Lord Jesus, I do pray that you forgive me my sin, to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. I turn from sin this morning and turn to Christ as Lord and Savior. I thank you for going to the cross for me and dying for me, shedding your blood that I might be forgiven. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit this morning and help me to live the rest of my life serving you. And I look forward to seeing you face to face in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.